much. When tonight I'm going to talk about how Jesus conquers, how he gives victory. Now I'm going to share with you tonight three stories. And every time I get to that point, I'm going to read the entire passage. But I want to set us up a little bit tonight. How many of you needed Jesus to conquer for you on your behalf? You needed him to conquer your sin for you. And how many of you guys are thankful he'll do that? When I was 12 years old, I was in California and I was boogie boarding. Some of you guys may know that what that is, but it's a little board you lay on your stomach and you try to ride the waves. I was having a blast. And I was having a good time. And I'm from Arizona, and so I wasn't used to, the ocean. And the waves kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Till finally, a wave just totally wiped me out. I mean, I lost my boogie board and I was trying to swim and I was getting turned upside down and right side out under the water. I couldn't see anything and I was swimming. What scared me the most is when I was swimming up, I didn't know if I was swimming up or down or sideways. I was hoping I was swimming up. And I get to the top and I get a breath and then another wave would come and suck me under and I would get all turned around and I was so scared. I hope I was going up and I'd get some air again. Another wave would come. And that happened like three times. I remember thinking, I'm about to die. And I remember about the third time coming back up, there was a guy right next to me, and he was the lifeguard. And he had a lifesaver. Is that what it's called? Life preserver? Is that what it is? Something I held on to. Lifesavers are what you eat, right? You eat the lifesaver. So that's not the same thing, is it? So thankfully he didn't hand me a lifesaver. He handed me a life preserver. See, you don't even know what they're called. And I grabbed onto that. And he actually swam me out past the break. We went around some rocks and came back. And he kind of just said, he didn't say much. He just walked away. And a lady came to give me my boogie board back, but she wanted money for it. So I'm like, lady, I'm 12. I almost drowned. Give me back my boogie board. And I thought that was pretty funny. But everybody in this room needs saving in some sort, whether it's from a lack of peace, whether it's a lack of comfort. You need saving in your marriage. People get desperate, do they not? And when they get desperate and they don't look to Jesus, where do they go? They go to the bottle. They go to the pill. They go to the internet. They look for something to conquer this or numb what's going on in their life. I'm thankful for what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape from that temptation and from that hurt, okay? That you may be able to bear that temptation or that trial or that burden. God will never tempt you or place a burden upon you that he could not conquer in your life. So I'm going to share with you three stories. After Jesus had taught to the multitudes, three stories of how Jesus conquered in this world and how he can conquer in your life. The first story I want to share is when he called the disciples to launch into the deep and go across the sea, and he caused a great storm. Notice in Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. I'm going to read the story and then I'm going to preach on it. Jesus, after preaching parables, verse 35 says, in the same day when even was come, he said unto them, let us pass over to the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a what? A great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder parts of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they wake him and said to him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are you so fearful? God is asking you, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? You know, God has victory over danger. Jesus is going to give a practical lesson on faith. Like we preached on this morning, faith must be tested. And here God is testing the faith of the disciples. You know, it's not enough to learn from a book and then repeat the teachings. We must practice it. It's not enough for Jesus to sit you down at the side of a hill and teach you some things. He says, now that I've taught you, now we're going to go ahead and practice that faith. He just said before that you have to have the faith of a mustard seed and you can move a mountain. Now we're going to test it. Now we're going to do something about it. Now I'm going to test your faith. And how many guys understand in this story, they failed the test. They failed miserably. They woke him up and they were so afraid. They thought they were going to die. Don't you even care about us? And Jesus, did Jesus know the storm was coming? Oh, absolutely. He's the one who caused the storm. Of course he did. It was part of the day's curriculum. It was part of the day's teaching. They were in the school that Jesus had for them to teach them faith. What lesson was he trying to teach them? Jesus can be trusted in the storm. Jesus can be trusted in the midst of the trial. Jesus can be trusted no matter what comes your way. Why could we, how could we trust him? How or why? Number one, because he promised. They had a promise. Notice in verse 35, and the same day when even was come, he said to them, let us pass over to the other side. What did he promise in that verse? You're going to get to the other side, did he not? That was his promise. Let's go to the other side. Do you think he wasn't going to deliver on that promise? See, his commandments are also his enablements. He did not promise an easy trip, but he did promise or guaranteed an arrival. He didn't say that it was going to be easy. He said, you're going to get there, but it may be difficult. So there's a promise that God gives to you and he gives to me. He promises us salvation. You can go to the bank with that. You can know that once you're saved, you're always saved. You're never going to lose. That's a promise. God has promised you comfort. He didn't say that, and he never promised that your illnesses will go away if you ask him to, but he always has promised that to give you peace and comfort during those times. And it might be that he would take away that illness, but he would give you comfort and he would give you peace. That's a promise. That's why it's important as a Christian to understand and know, what are God's promises? What did he promise in my life? He promised he'd never leave me nor forsake thee, right? He promised me eternal life. He promised me his Holy Spirit. He promised me that if I lack wisdom, I can ask of God and he'll give to me. These are promises that you can claim and trust in. God promised the disciples, we'll get to the other side. He didn't guarantee them, though, that the seas would be calm. Number two, the Lord was with them. Was he not? He was sleeping in the bottom of the boat. He was with them. That, by the way, a lot of us pray this way. We'll say, Lord, please be with me today. As if he's not. How many times have you ever prayed that? Lord, be with us as we travel today. Lord, be with us in this service. Well, when did he ever leave? He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And you're his child. Therefore, he's always with you. In fact, he's not just with you. He indwells you. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. You can't get rid of God. If you're saved, your body, you are his. And you're his child. Therefore, he never has left you. He's always with you. So Jesus is with them. Number three, Jesus was perfectly at peace. While you're fretting and fearful about the situation that you're in, did you know Jesus isn't acting like that? Jesus is at perfect peace about your situation. Why? Because he's the Prince of Peace. That's who he is. When David was running from his own son, and David was living in a cave, okay, kicked out of Jerusalem, he said this in Psalms 4:8. He says, I will both lay me down in peace. He didn't even have a bed. He was living in a cave. And sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. Do you know it gives you calm at night when you go to bed and your fears overtake you? It's God that gives you the sleep that you need. It's God that calms the fears. Why? Because God's at perfect peace. Some of you probably, I would assume that maybe one of you in an audience this large, go to bed at night worried about things that probably will never happen. You go to bed worrying that you're going to lose something. You go to bed worrying about one of your children getting hurt. By the way, everybody worries about that. Everybody worries. You worry about your child straying away. You worry about pastor going down the wrong path. I'm sure some of you lost some sleep on that one. He's not wearing a tie today. Wonder where we're going. Yep. And we worry about things that God doesn't want us to worry about because he's at perfect peace. How often in the trials of life do we imitate the faithlessness of the disciples and cry out, Lord, do you even care? That's what they're saying to him. Lord, do you even care about us? The greatest danger was not the wind. The greatest danger was not the waves. The greatest danger was not death. Their greatest danger was their unbelief. Your greatest danger is not politics. It's not bad people. It's not evil. Your greatest danger is unbelief. Belief, faith, is what conquers all evil. If you would have faith, God says, I will conquer all. I will overcome this in your life. Unbelief and fear is what grips us. Unbelief is what drove their fear. Notice what it says that in verse 41, they feared what? Exceedingly. And said, what manner of man is this that the wind and the sea obey him? And they were fearful of the ship. They said, we're going to perish. We're going to die. They were gripped with fear. Fear is paralyzing. Fear is self-defeating. And there's too many Christians today who are living habitually in this state of fear. Man, what if I lost my job? What's going to happen to me? And it's like, God's like, you realize I'm with you, right? I'm your father. I'll take care of you. And I'm with you, and I'm at peace about this, so you can be at peace about this. And people today are so great. People are fearful. Yeah, I've talked to a lot of young people. You know what their greatest fear is? That their life will have no meaning. That's a legitimate fear, by the way. That I won't amount to much. That I won't be much. That I'm not worth much. And that's a big fear. And God says, no, child, listen. You're worth everything to me, and I'm yours. And I'm with you, and I have a plan, and I have a purpose for your life. But don't let fear hold you back from reaching your full potential as a person, as a Christian predominantly. So fear is something that controls many of us. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. You know what that power is? That power is power beyond your ability. It's called dunamis in the Bible. It's a Greek word, dunamis, power, beyond your ability. He's given you power, love, a sound mind. God doesn't give us the spirit of fear, but allow that fear to drive you to trust in Jesus Christ, to go to him. Say, Lord, you're at peace. Lord, you're with me, and I'm going to claim your promises. That's how you overcome fear. So you find this right here in the story, how God overcomes danger in your life. Some of you are facing some type of danger, or you think you are. And I want to encourage you tonight to learn from this lesson. You can overcome fear by claiming his promises, understanding he's with you, and knowing that he's the Prince of Peace. The second story I find is that Jesus is the conqueror over demons. He's the conqueror over evil. He's the conqueror over demons. Notice with me the story about a man with an unclean spirit in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Verse number 1, it says, and they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broke in pieces, neither could any man tame him. That's a great phrase right there you can underline. No man can tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and what did he do? And cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. This is one of the demons speaking. For he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was nigh about unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and they were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. They that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. Can you imagine the story they came back with? You wouldn't believe it. All our pigs just jumped into the sea and died. And they came to Jesus to see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and he was clothed and in his right mind, because that's what God does. He gives you a sound mind. And they were afraid. There's that fear again. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. You would think that we'd be welcoming Jesus, but no. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, go home, tell thy friend, go to thy friends, tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Now we read a story like this, and the scene seems so unreal, does it not? Especially to modern civilization. But these stories are not uncommon on the mission field. Demon possession is prevalent even today. I truly believe that drugs, that medicine, have neutralized the effects of demon possession. And there are three forces in the world vying for control in your life. Okay? The devil, Satan, society, and the Savior. We see all three of them in this story. We see Satan, we see society, and we see the Savior. And they're all trying to get your attention in life. So let's look at Satan for just a moment. First of all, how many guys agree from this story? Satan destroys. That's his goal. I mean, he's in the hills, he's in the tombs, cutting himself and screaming and wanting out of this. He destroys. In fact, in John 10:10, the thief cometh not, but for to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Jesus says, I am come that they may have life, and what? Have it more abundantly. And Revelation 9:11, I want you to notice what it says. It says, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. This is the devil. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your joy. He wants to destroy your comfort. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy your kids. He is out to get you. These stories are real. This isn't an allegory. He wants to destroy, and he's doing a great job, by the way. We've seen many great men fallen because of the wiles of the devil. He's like a lion that walketh about seeking who he may devour. Now, we're not told in the story how these demons entered in, but it possibly was a result of this man yielding to sin. Demons are unclean spirits, that's what the Bible says here, and can gain a foothold in lives who cultivate sinful practices. So be careful if you're involved in a sinful practice, because you're allowing the devil, you're allowing his demons a foothold in your life. So, and as a result of this, this man lost everything. I can imagine maybe he was just a little boy in the town that people knew. I'm sure that's why they didn't take his life. They said, man, we know him. We know this little boy. And for some reason, somehow, along his journey, he allowed the devil to have a foothold in his life. He's possessed by this legion of demons. A legion was an army of 6,000. This guy was in a great deal of pain. 6,000 demons possessed this man. Can you imagine that? And he lost everything. He lost his friends. He was living in the tombs. He had no friends. He had nobody. He lost everything. He lost his decency. The man was stark naked. They couldn't even bind the guy. He had no self-control. He was cutting himself and spitting. And he was like a wild animal in the wilderness. He lost his peace. He lost his purpose for living. That is what the devil does. He gets you to a place where you lose all decency, where you lose all judgment. You lose all discernment. You lose your friends. You lose your marriage. You lose everything until you're all you want to do is take your life. That's where the devil wants to get you at. And we think it's just a funny thing to allow this little sin in our life, and we think it's cute, and we're going to play around with a little alcohol here, and we're going to look at a little porn there, and we're going to entertain ourselves in this way that I know it's not right, but we just like it. Be careful allowing the devil to have a foothold in your house. Don't think it's a light thing when you have something you know is not right on the television, your kids are watching that. Oh, it's a cute baby. I know you're desensitized, but this is all new to them. And they see things on the television that you would never let them participate in. But they see that on your TV. And you're allowing the devil to have a foothold in their life. A taste for that music, a taste for that lifestyle. And that lifestyle and that environment or that those lusts lead to death. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. Don't allow your home to be an environment that feeds that lust. Are you guys with me? Man, you parents better be ultra careful about what your kids see, especially on their tablets and their phone. I don't think a teenager should have a phone until they go to college. That's just my opinion. But once my kids get teenage years, I'll probably change my mind about that. So that's Satan. Now, what about society? What did society do about this guy? We saw what Satan did. He destroyed this guy. What did society do about it? Well, they weren't able to do much, were they? All they were able to do was isolate the guy. They just had him out in the tombs. So you stay out there. They tried to chain him up. They tried to maybe put him in the insane asylum. They couldn't do much. Isn't that amazing? Look at verse 4. Because he had been often bound with fetters and chains. Do you see that? And the chains had been plucked asunder by him and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. Society couldn't do anything about this guy. They didn't know what to do about him. It's interesting, isn't it? With all the scientific development and achievements, society will and cannot cope with the problems caused by Satan. And you see it running rampant in America, the problems that Satan, the havoc he's causing within our cities and within America. And our politicians today are trying to solve these issues that Satan is causing. And I'll tell you tonight, I'm thankful for the constraint. I'm thankful for police officers. I'm thankful for our military. I'm thankful for protection. I'm thankful again for our fire departments, and I'm thankful for our judges and many lawyers. I'm thankful for the constraint and the protection. I'm thankful for the programs that our government passes. But it's God who can permanently solve these issues. Our society can maybe govern what happens, and maybe they can punish and they can constrain, but they cannot uproot the problem. I don't care how many bills you pass. I don't care how many prisons or jail cells you build. None of those things are going to solve our society's problems, but Jesus. He's the one who uproots it. It's not big pharmacy. It's not another policy. It's never going to be the president of the United States. It's Jesus, my friend. And so when society, they don't know what to do about what repercussions happen from the devil, And so they try to solve these problems and they think we're just going to dump more money into those issues and that's going to solve it. And how many of you guys understand it never has solved it? The way you overcome poverty is somebody getting saved and realizing that they need to work. Listen, by the way, I'm thankful for programs that provide for people who cannot work. I'm thankful for those programs. I'm talking about people who can work and decide not to. The Bible says if a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. That's what it says. And if people today believe the Bible, our societal problems and injustices would solve itself because of the power of Jesus Christ, not the power of a political program. So society is going to go ahead and continue trying to solve these problems. That's why I'm thankful for the direction our government is going now. Less government, limited government, and more power to the grassroots organizations like a church that's going to help solve these problems. I'm thankful for that. Now, what about Jesus? By the way, when our country was founded, can I just say this? When our country was founded, it was founded on Judeo-Christian principles. It was founded on people who believed in Jesus just like you do. In fact, you know what Samuel Adams said? And by the way, he's not just a beer. You know what Samuel Adams said? He said this, we have this day, 4th of July. He said this on the day our country became independent, 1776, July 4th. He said this, restored the sovereign to whom all men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven, and from the rising to the settling of the sun, let his kingdom come. George Washington said, it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. You know what the United States Congress passed in 1864, the year before the Civil War ended? They passed a bill that would put "In God We Trust" on all the currency. They said, we can't do this. No matter how many bills we pass, we need to trust in God, they said. Society can only do so much. It's God that ultimately transforms lives. How many of you guys believe that tonight? Number three, what about the Savior? What did Jesus do for this guy? Society couldn't do anything. We saw what Satan did to him, but what did the Savior do? Well, he loved him. He loved him. He even went through a storm to do it. Jesus used the same type of words that calmed the storm to calm this maniac. And by the way, he's still using his same word to change lives right here, sitting in your lap. You just got to listen to what he has to say. The demons confessed what they really believed about Jesus. I find this interesting that demons know more about Jesus than a lot of pastors do. You know what they said in verse 5? In verse number 7, notice what the devils, look at what they say about him. And cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus? By the way, they believe in Jesus. Thou Son of the Most High God. So they knew that he was God. They knew he had authority. It's amazing how many demons know more about God than a lot of pastors do. I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. Even the devils know what their ultimate demise is. Their ultimate destination is hell. Even they know that. And a lot of people would deny that even hell exists. Find that very interesting. That Jesus is God, that he has authority, and one day they will be cast in hell. I often wonder why the pigs, like why did God send them into the pigs? So just a little lesson here. So the devil say, well, you know, you're here to torment us, aren't you? You know, we see a herd of pigs. Why don't you go ahead and let us go into them and then we'll cast ourselves into the sea. We'll kill ourselves. And Jesus grants them their wish. By the way, they can't do anything without his permission. And so why did God do this? Well, first of all, it gave proof of the deliverance. How come Jesus couldn't say, all right, I release you from the man, and they just fly off or whatever they do? I don't even know what they do. How come he didn't do that? Well, it gave proof of the deliverance. Think of the swine herders. They saw it. In fact, in the story, they go back to their countrymen and say, you guys would not believe what just happened. That maniac in the tombs, he's in his right mind, and all our pigs died. By the way, just another thought, this was in Gentile country. See, how do you know that? This wouldn't be a kosher thing, would it? Gentile or Jews don't raise pigs. Neither have anything to do with them. That's how you know this is a Gentile group of people. By the way, this is one of the first men to get saved that were Gentile. This maniac right here. First Gentile you see in the Bible getting saved is this man right here. Absolutely amazing. And so it gave proof of the deliverance to the guy delivered and also to the people who saw it. Because it'd be easy for Jesus to say all the demons are gone. Okay? But they saw proof of it. But number two, it was a great object lesson. It was a great object lesson to unbelievers that Satan makes pigs out of us. Satan makes man into a pig. That's what sin does to you. It turns you into a nasty, stinky, ugly pig. The wages of sin is what? What happened to the pigs when they were possessed by the demons? Death. Jesus turns the insane into the sane. Jesus turns the sorrowful into the joyful. He turns the unsaved into the saved. That's what he does. But listen, Satan does the exact opposite. Turns man into a pig. There's a great object lesson there. The third story that I want to mention tonight, the third story is this, that God conquers and he has victory over disease and death. He has victory over disease and death. So he goes into his next story. Notice in verse 21 of chapter 5. I'm going to read the whole story. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus. By the way, in another gospel, it says the whole city came out to see him. Everybody. And Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, at Jesus' feet, and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. So his fame is being spread everywhere. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. By the way, another societal problem here. And when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment, for she said, if I may just touch but his clothes, I shall be made whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said to him, who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. And the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done to her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. Now, let me just stop right there. This is just a really cool thought. Didn't the disciples just say everybody was thronging him? That means they were touching him. But how come they weren't healed? The reason why is because she's the only one who came to him by faith and touched him. They were just starstruck. They just wanted to see this popular guy. Everybody in that place had a problem, but she's the only one who came to him by faith. Very interesting. Verse 34, and he said to her, you can underline this next word, daughter. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not... Oh, there's that word again. What's stopping him from having faith? Fear. He says, just keep on believing. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. This was very common during that day. When somebody passed away, the women would weep greatly, where people could hear everywhere. And when he was come in, he said unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him and entered in where the damsel was laying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I love this next word. I say unto thee, arise. Young lady, get up, is what he said. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. I love this story, don't you? By the way, when God does a great miracle, you don't tempt God by not eating so he could do another miracle. You don't do that. He says, go ahead and eat. You got to sustain your life. I find that interesting. So what can we learn from this person? What can we learn from this story? That Jesus has victory over disease and over death. There is a striking contrast between these two people. Jairus was an important synagogue officer, and the woman was an anonymous nobody. Jairus was about to lose a daughter who brought 12 years of happiness, and this anonymous woman was about to lose 12 years of unhappiness, of pain. Both 12 years. Jairus was wealthy, and the woman was bankrupt. You notice that she spent all of her living among physicians. Neither could be healed of any. She is bankrupt. He was rich. His daughter brought him 12 years of joy and 12 years of pain for the woman. What a great contrast. But both found the answers to their problems at the feet of Jesus. Jairus falls at his feet. The woman falls at his feet. Let's talk about the woman for just a second. Imagine the pain this woman went through. Her burden was so bad. According to the law, she was ceremonially unclean. This restricted her religious life. It restricted her social life during this time. And I'm telling you, this woman, she was so desperate. Every ounce of money that she got, she would spend it to try to find an answer to her problem. That's how burdensome this problem was to her. She just couldn't get rid of it. She laid aside all the excuses, though, when she saw Jesus. I'm sure she could have came up with a whole bunch. You know, like, I'm not important enough. He's going to Jairus. He's got a bigger problem than I got. Maybe she could have said, well, nothing's helped so far. What was Jesus really going to do? But she laid aside all the excuses and simply by faith, as much faith as she could muster, and just fell down at his feet and says, maybe if just I could touch the border of his garment, he could heal me. See, Jesus responds to faith. No matter how feeble, no matter how weak the faith is, Jesus responds to faith. Not just believing that he could do it, but acting out or doing what you believe God could do. Her faith that he saw was her running through the crowd, disregarding her issue of blood, and reaching Jesus' garment and touching. That was the act of faith. And you can't say you have faith until you do something about it. Again, faith is not believing God can. It's acting on the belief that he will. That was her faith, even how small it was, how feeble her faith was. God responds to faith. That's how you see God. You see God by faith, not by fear. And Jesus stopped her because he wanted to be something more to her than just a healer. I mean, she touched the border of his garment and her issue of blood had stanched, the Bible says. It was gone. And she could have walked away and he could have continued going down the path to Jairus' house. But he stopped and he said, who touched me? And the disciple says, Master, everybody's touching you. He says, no, a virtue has gone out of me. Somebody came to me by faith and my virtue's gone. I healed this person. Who was it? And when she heard that, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, and she worshiped him. And you know what Jesus says to her? Daughter. You know why he says that? Because he wants to be more than just a healer in her life. He wants to be her savior. God wants to be more than just your healer. He wants to be more than just a guy who provides houses and cars. He wants to be your savior. He wants to be your father. That's what he wants to be in your life. So he turned around and says, go. He said, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. And at that moment, she became saved. Not just her issue physically was healed, but her spiritual state was healed as well. What an amazing story. Now let's talk about Jairus. Now, it was not easy for Jairus to come to Jesus. You know why? Because of where he worked. He was a ruler of the synagogue, and if you guys don't know the backstory to this, the rulers of all the other synagogues didn't quite like Jesus. In fact, they sought to kill him. And if Jairus liked Jesus, that could have meant his job, his position. They were maybe would have killed him or maybe fired him, and maybe he would lose his position. But you know, when his daughter's dying, he could care less about what other people thought. And when Jesus came, he says, I don't know what else to do. She's about to die. And he came and just fell at Jesus' feet. He was desperate. He was willing to lose some friends to save his daughter. That's what he was willing to do. So what do we got to do? Well, in verse number 36, let me read. And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only what? Only believe. So in this amazing story, here Jesus heals this woman. He stops, he talks to her, and during that moment, his daughter actually dies because there were people actually at their house watching over her. And when they felt no pulse or however they would determine the death of a person, they determined she was dead, and they started wailing and weeping, and word got back to him that she died. You know when she died, you know what he lost? He lost his faith. You know what God was saying here in verse number 36? Don't stop believing. Don't stop believing. At this point, he had to believe his friends or he had to believe Jesus. Sorry, I just totally got you guys off track, didn't I? You guys are still singing it, aren't you? Hold on to the feeling. Okay, anyway. Say, how do you know that song? I've been to a Griffins game. That's how I know that song. You know what Jesus was saying to Jairus at this point? He says, you started to believe in me. You believed in me up to this point. Don't stop believing. That's what he's saying. Let's read it again. Look at verse 36. He says, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only keep believing. Still believe. You came to me in belief. Now that you heard she's dead, you stop believing. Don't stop believing. Listen, you came to God by faith to get saved, and a hard time comes your way. Don't stop believing God. He's still doing a great work. That's the lesson you can learn here. He said, look, you came to me by faith. Don't stop believing. You're doing good. Keep having faith. Even when you think that God has left you, he's silent, he's not doing anything, God is always at work in your life. And verse number 39, I want you to understand that God is trying to teach this man to don't stop hoping. Do not stop hoping. Look at verse 39. And when he came in, he said unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. This is just a thought. To the believer, death is only sleep. Did you know that? To the believer, death is only sleep. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, it says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So if you're not saved, you don't have hope of eternal life. Once you're dead, that's it. You'll never see them again. But because we're saved, we have hope that we're going to see our loved ones that are saved. Then it goes on to say, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do you guys believe that? Okay. Even so, them that which sleep, or in other words, dead, in Jesus, will God bring with him. By the way, is that a promise? God's going to bring them. Then it goes on to say, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And then it goes on to say, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Okay? Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then the Bible goes on to say, wherefore comfort one another with these words. How many of you guys find these words tonight very comforting? These are comforting words for you. That no, when you die as a Christian, it's not the end, it's just the beginning of real life. That you're going to be with God forever. You know what's so cool? We're all going to be together forever. Some of you guys are going to move on. You're going to move to Florida. You're going to move to Arizona. And you're going to move around. And I'm going to miss you. But the fact of the matter is, I'll get to hang with you forever. Did you just say, oh boy? I'm going to be knocking on your, hey! My wife and I made a deal. We said, yeah, we're going to live next door to each other. You know, we're not going to live in the same house because we did that on earth. But we're going to live next door to each other so I could be around her a whole bunch. Because, man, I'm head over heels for that woman. You can't stop hoping. You don't stop hoping. Isn't it great to know that this isn't the best it's ever going to get? That it's going to get a whole lot better for the Christian. So thankful for that. And then if you read verse number 41, this is the best part. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Jesus raises her from sleep. He raises her from the dead. And I love that he says, I say unto thee, I say. Which tells me and you that it's only Jesus that has authority to give us that hope and to give us that faith. What would your life look like if Jesus was your conqueror? He was your king in your life. What would your life look like if his power was released in your life? Let me ask you this. Is there a fear that's gripping you, that's holding you back from God becoming your deliverer in these areas? I don't know what area in your life you need deliverance from, but I'm telling you tonight, I'm telling you just from three stories I read, that Jesus has the power to conquer that problem and that trial and that fear in your life. All you have to do is as much faith as lieth in you, come to him by faith and lay down at his feet and watch God do a miracle in your life. Trust God this week to be your deliverer.